Ang DWBL ay kasapi sa KDP, kapisanan ng mga broadcaster sa Pilipinas. Ang ating oras, mga kaibigan, sa buong kapuluhan ay alas 8:30 ng gabi.
Saitan al-Razim, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alamin, wassalatu wassalamu ala asrafil anbiya'i wal mursalin, wa ala alihi wa azhabi azmin. Magandang gabi mga kaibigan. Ito po ang inyong lingkod, Attorney Abdurrahman Linzag, nagpupugay sa inyo at bumabati sa inyo ng malugod na assalamu alaikum. May the peace and blessings of the Almighty God be with you, especially of course this wonderful Thursday evening. As usual, we welcome you to this Thursday edition of our Islamic Awareness Program. This program is live. It is being brought to you every night by the Islamic Dawah Council of the Philippines from Monday to Friday and from 8:30 to 9:30 in the evening. So stay with us, mga kaibigan, at siyempre, at kasama nyo po natin ngayong gabi ang ating kapatid na si Brother Abdurrasid Guzman. Brother Rasid, assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Anyway, my friends, I would like to inform you that you are listening to this program, Islamic Awareness, is being brought to you live by the Islamic Dawah Council of the Philippines. So that means that you can join us in this program. You can call telephone number 6312647, and of course for those brothers and sisters who have no phone, you can write to us on P.O. Box 3669 Manila. If you want also to have reading materials, we have some free literature in Islam. So you can just write to us on P.O. Box 3669 Manila. As we promised last night, kasama po natin ngayong gabi, we have our friend here and brother in Islam, Brother Bilal Philip. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Good to be back again.
Yes, alhamdulillah. You know, it was very enjoyable, you know, to listen back to the tapes that we have last night.
Oh, it was a lot of fun last night.
Yeah, quite fun. Especially that, you know, there were so many questions that came in later on relative to what we have been talking about. And most of these are actually reactions, reflections on why Islam is so and so, for example, why Islam, for example, can be considered a way of life and not just a religion. You see? Perhaps you can elaborate more about that.
Well, Brother Abdurrahman, yes. And listeners out there in the various parts of the Philippines who are picking up this broadcast, Muslims or non-Muslims, this point is a very important and significant aspect of Islam in that it is not something which is private and, you know, relegated only to the spiritual side of man, you know, where, as we say in the West, that, you know, religion is like, you know, a personal thing. It's not something that you should really be arguing about. Everybody has their own right to follow whatever religion they wish to follow, however they want to follow it. However, the Islamic view is that the religion of God is something which is obligatory for everyone to follow. Man has been created by God with a purpose, and that purpose is to worship God, to submit himself or herself to the will of God. And this submission is not something which is confined to one day a week, whether it be Saturday or it be Friday, Sabbath, Sunday. It is a submission which has to come throughout a person's day. It is a 24-hour commitment to God. As long as one is conscious, one should be in the service of God. And the way to be in the service of God is to be conscious of God, first and foremost. One has to be conscious of God. But to be conscious of God in a way which God wishes for us to be conscious, we also have to have knowledge of God. Because if we don't know who God is, then we will be conscious of one who is not God. So you have people around the world believing that God, you know, they're very conscious of God, but believing that God is a cow, you know, or an elephant, or a tree, or, you know, birds, or a man.
Mm.
You know, this is a delusion. That
or
people
a father.
Or a father, etc. You know, or a mother, or a human being. You know, these kinds of concepts, this comes from a lack of knowledge of who God is. So it is necessary that one have knowledge of whom God is, correct knowledge. After that, then one has to remember that God through worship. One has to depend on that God to be able to handle the trials and tribulations of this life and be able to escape the traps and the tricks that have been set and played by the satanic forces which surround us in the various societies. And this is a process which, as I said, is a 24-hour-a-day process. And this is why Islam provides guidance for man from the time he wakes up to the time he goes to sleep. And even if he wakes up in the middle of the night, there is advice which has been given by the Prophet as to what to do if one has bad dreams, etc., etc. When one goes to the bathroom, there's a methodology which has been prescribed by the Prophet. You know, when one puts on one's clothes, there's a methodology. You know, so the whole of one's life follows a system. You know, some people say, well, this is too rigid. But the thing is that we admire systems in our secular life. For a radio station to function, we have to follow systems. There are times that you have to be there. There are switches that you have to push and pull and turn, etc. You know, same thing for a hospital to function. People have to be there on time. Doctors have to have certain skills. And, you know, everything has to function systematically and according to order for it to be successful. And religion is really a part of life. What is found in the secular aspects of life are also found within the religion. One has to have a religious system for it to be true to life. It must have a system which governs all aspects of the human being's life. Where man is not left up to his own whims and wishes, how I feel today and how I feel tomorrow. Otherwise, he will go astray. Satanic forces out there are very powerful and will draw him into all kinds of delusions and illusions. So Islam provides that system which enables man to live a righteous and godly life, if he takes that system to heart. And this we have to keep in mind, because it doesn't mean that every person who walks around and says, I'm a Muslim, all of a sudden he now becomes God-conscious and a righteous individual. No. Saying I'm a Muslim does not make one a Muslim.
Yes.
You know? Being a Muslim, living in accordance to the teachings of Islam, is what makes one a Muslim. And one who does that truly becomes a God-conscious individual, a God-fearing individual, you know, who will live Islam and live righteousness 24 hours a day. And that is what God wants from man.
In other words, Brother Bilal, it is not a mere lip service that man say, I'm a Muslim now. And so, especially, there are so many, for example, in a given situation of many other people in different places, who were Muslims, you know, not by, you know, by because of their parents are Muslims, but they never tried to learn something about Islam. So they were not able to practice according to the correct teachings of Islam. And so what they continuously follow are the traditions of their neighbors, of their forefathers, or their grandparents, or their parents. What can you say about those kind of life? Can we consider that Islamic or?
It definitely is not. You know, Islam is a choice. Islam is not like a passport, you know, or a nationality. Because you're born in the Philippines to Filipino parents, this makes you a Filipino. But because you're born to Muslim parents or in a Muslim land, this does not automatically make you a Muslim, unless you choose Islam as your way of life. So it has to be a conscious choice. You know, the religion that you practice, which is by culture, which is just rituals that you do from day to day, this is not acceptable to God. What is acceptable to God is the conscious choice to submit to His will. So people who, you know, are just following customs or rituals and call themselves Muslim,
yes,
but in fact, in their actual practice, we find them committing all kinds of heinous crimes in the society, and because of that, for example, in the Philippines, you know, many Muslims, or Muslims in general, may be known or deemed to be criminals. You know, these Muslim criminals,
you know. According to the press, you know, yeah. some people in the press accuse that, say, one sweeping statement, oh, the Muslims, oh, they must be criminal.
Huh? Yeah, these kind of statements, you know, are not unfair, you know, in the general sense. However, I mean, what has happened is that there are Muslims who are doing criminal acts, and are people who call themselves Muslims who are doing criminal acts, and this is now attributed to Islam in general. But in fact, the Islamic view is that a person who claims to be a Muslim and does not practice the teachings of Islam, but in fact is, you know, against Islam in all of his actions and all that he really has to say, such an individual is considered to be, in Arabic, the term they use is called a munafiq. Literally it translates into hypocrite, but actually it really means a person who claims or fakes that he is a Muslim, but in fact he's a disbeliever inside. And God has said in the Quran concerning such people, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ, that these hypocrites, these type of individuals, yeah, will be in the lowest levels of the hellfire. So just because one, you know, claims to be a Muslim, that does not guarantee him paradise. We don't have any, you know, children of God, chosen people. Just because you happen to be born in a Muslim family, it means you've got a ticket to paradise. No.
Yeah.
Your ticket to paradise is true faith and righteous deeds.
Alhamdulillah, brother Filippo, that's quite clear enough, you know. So already, my friends who are listening out there, I would like to inform you that this program is live, so you can join us in this program by calling telephone number 631-2647. Actually, there are many calls already. The one call, Brother Muhammad, is, what is this about?
Well, actually, before you go on to the call, there was a question from yesterday which we didn't answer, which was the distinction between Sadaqah and Zakat.
This is the one. What is the difference between Sadaqah and Zakat?
Yes, and the difference between the two, in the Quran, actually the term sadaqah, you know, is used to refer to both voluntary and obligatory charity. Zakah refers particularly to the obligatory charity. Zakah being a 2.5% of one's accumulated wealth, which one has to give to the poor. On a yearly basis, every year one has to calculate one's accumulated income, whatever one's savings are, which are over and above a certain minimum exemption limit, and whatever is above that 2.5% of, if one has amount above that 2.5% has to be given to the poor, not to a priest or a minister, you know, or even to a mosque. It is given to the poor, to the needy, the people it's given to actually stipulated. This is what zakat represents, and it is one of the pillars or main practices of Islam, obligatory for every Muslim. However, sadaqah is generally used to refer to a voluntary version of this, where a person, although he's required only to give 2.5%, you know, as a compulsory requirement, he goes and gives of himself, you know, whatever amount of money he wishes, you know, or of his wealth that he wishes to the poor and to the needy. This is called sadaqah in general.
Even beyond the 2.5%.
Yes. I mean, the 2.5% is said, you know, this is zakah. And in the Quran itself, the Quran sometimes uses sadaqah in reference to both this zakah as well as in reference to the voluntary, you know, charity.
Yes, I think that's correct. Huh? So, okay, there are many questions now coming up, and we'll try to answer this. Huh? And let me see. What is the question again? Here. Let me just read to you. According to a professor, there are many kinds of crimes that can be committed by man. And he also said that the Bible shows different examples, such as incest, committed by other people and prophets. One example he gave is that a prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, when he went to Hagar, the maid, and she conceived a child, Ishmael. The professor said, the Jews had their tradition which allows polygamy or to marry one's maid, like what was done by Abraham. But the Christians allows only one wife. So the Jews and the Muslims, it's okay. But to the Christians, not. Or rather, is a sin. Therefore, is it a crime? How can we correct them and convince them that Abraham did with Hagar was not a sin? So that was the question.
Well, this is a case of really, I would say, an irrational approach to understanding the Jewish practices which were sanctioned by God. You know, that's in reference particularly to Abraham marrying his handmaiden, Hagar, that this is something which was sanctioned by God.
Mm-hmm.
It has been sanctioned also in Islam.
Yes.
It was a practice among the prophets. And how could one look at this marriage in any way as a sin, when Jesus himself did not prohibit such marriages?
Yeah.
Jesus did not specify that one man should have one wife. This was not specified by Jesus at all. This is something which was introduced by the church due to Roman and Greek influence, when the teachings were carried into Greece and into Rome, where it was the practice of the time that one have only one wife according to Greek and Roman law. Only one wife was permitted, though at the same time it was also permitted that one have relations with one's slaves without marrying them. And in Greece, a very large percentage, possibly over 50% of the population, were actually slaves. You know, so they, on one hand, they prohibited the man from marrying more than one wife, but the man was allowed to have relations with a slave woman as he wished. And it was this prohibition of plural marriage which carried on into the evolving system that we come to know today as Christianity, which has prohibited plural marriages or polygamous marriages. Jesus himself did not prohibit such marriages. It was in practice by the rabbis, and it was not prohibited by Jesus or his companions.
Yeah. The way I see it, Brother Bilal, actually this question, or the professor here, is not fair. Why? Because it is not also mentioned here that Abraham married Hagar. He is insinuating here that Abraham had only some relationship with a maid. But it is not true. There was marriage. You see? Just like, for example, what they did also with some other prophets. Like, for instance, Solomon. Hmm? There was marriage with most of his of all his wives, you know. And the Bible was, sweepingly saying that, there was no marriage and it was only concubines and whatever. So therefore, another thing that I could, perhaps give more emphasis about what you are saying, Brother Bilal, is that these acts of Abraham or the prophets were, as you mentioned, sanctioned by God. And they are not their own making. It is a plan of God that they should have two nations, for example, nations of belonging to Isaac and another one to Ishmael.
But we should add, though, that the other acts which have been attributed to like Prophet Noah,
yeah.
where it is claimed that, or not Prophet Noah, but Prophet Lot, where he was claimed to have been, after he left Sodom and Gomorrah, to have gone into a cave and his two daughters got him drunk and they committed incest and had children by him. These stories we look at as being distortions and defamation of the Prophet.
Yes.
We don't believe this was sanctioned by God at all. This would not be sanctioned by God and this was not the way of the prophets. But these were lies which were written by Jewish individuals against the prophets.
Yeah.
You know, and there are many other such stories which have made lies not only against the prophets but against God himself.
Mm.
You know, where God is claimed to have repented for what he did to the Jews. You know, you read these verses earlier.
Yes.
You know, that God got tired on the seventh day and, you know, after working six hard days creating the earth and the universe, he got tired and had to take a rest on the seventh. I mean, these are all lies which have been, you know, written by, you know, early individuals from the Jewish nation.
Yeah.
Against God and as well against the prophets.
That's
as
right.
They killed the prophets of the past, you know, they have told lies against them.
Alhamdulillah. That is why we have the Quran in order to correct the mistake. Anyway, Brother Bilal, we have now a caller. We have so many callers, in fact, but it was not placed on the air just due to some, you know. Hello.
Hello. Good evening. Sir.
Good evening.
Assalamualaikum to all the brothers.
Assalamualaikum. Salam. This is the Sikina.
We know chastity is sacred among women, whether married or unmarried.
How's that?
Chastity.
Chastity, yes.
Yeah. We know chastity is sacred among women, whether married or unmarried.
Yes.
In fairness to those who have lost their moral values or failed to preserve their chastity due to faults of other persons or too much poverty. Taking the Philippines as an example.
Yeah.
How do you evaluate this in regards to morality of women in Islam? Are these women responsible for committing such acts?
Yeah.
What would be your advice to these women or might your possible solution to this matter affecting our society?
Okay.
That's all.
Thank you very much, sister. Okay. A very good question, Brother Bilal. It's a common, you know, problem in a, especially in a diverse society like ours. You know, I think the question is very clear.
Well, I really didn't get, you know, with the feedback and that, I really didn't get the whole...
Yeah, is it that chastity is a very important element in Islam, among the women in Islam. And what can we say is that, for example, some women who were first maybe driven by poverty to commit lewdness or some kind of, you know, to destroy the chastity. Or some instances wherein women are being raped, for example, and, you know, forced to find this kind of, let's say, prostitution. What can we say about that? And if so, if it is a problem, then what will be, what is our recommendation?
We could say that if a person, you know, the obvious, first obvious case, that of a person, you know, who is raped, then such a person is not held, you know, in any way sinful or accountable for what has happened to them according to Islamic law. So, you know, the Muslim community should, you know, give their full support and not look at such a person in any kind of negative light, but give their sympathy and empathy and to try to support and help such individuals. In the case, you know, of somebody who is driven to lewdness due to poverty, one would have to question, was this really actually the last option left for them? They had no other option. If in fact it came to this that they had, you know, gone to the Muslim community and sought help and couldn't find any help and were in a situation where the only way that they could get monies to feed themselves or their children or whatever was to, you know, commit some acts of lewdness, then such an individual, if it was truly that case, would again not be held accountable before God, because it's a question of survival, and the Muslim community would bear the sin of not coming to the aid of such, you know, a woman in such circumstances. But I would tend to think that it's highly unlikely that, you know, I mean, because this is like a hypothetical circumstance.
Yes.
I don't really want to give any kind of justification for anybody to come up and say, well, I did this because I was forced by these circumstances.
That's,
you know,
right.
I would tend to think that the Muslim community, there are always some people in the community who would be willing to come to the aid of such individuals, you know, who had no other options, you know. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, we have the institution of polygamy in Islam, where, you know, women and married women, etc., you know, who are divorced or whatever, who have, are in such situations of difficulty, you know, may be married into other families to help look after them.
Yes. Also, I think common sense dictates, Brother Bilal, that you know, a poverty or problem cannot be solved by committing a sin, by committing a sin or transgressing the law of God. There are other avenues, as there are other solutions to certain problems, and you know, to cut short the problem and go into violating you know, the laws of God would be making a putting yourself in a very difficult situation. We'll continue, my friends, after our 5-minute news break. Before the question, Brother Sid, it's now, I think, time that we should have our reminder.
CWBL.
Okay, Mark, I begin to welcome you to the second portion of our Islamic awareness program. For your time, for your convenience, is actually 5 minutes past 9 o'clock in the evening. And as usual, this is your friend and brother in Islam, Attorney Abdurrahman Linzag, welcoming you again to this second portion of our Islamic awareness. And Brother Abu Amina Bilal Phillips is here with us. Assalamu alaikum again, brother.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Alhamdulillah. So, let's go to the many, many questions that are there. Brother Rashid, I think there is a question now prepared.
There is a question shoot to us here. There were many who were insisting that smoking is haram, while is there many others who concluded that it is makruh. What is your view about this, Brother Bilal, regarding smoking habit?
Actually, to handle this particular question would take a good bit of time. I'll just try to give a brief view of Islamically, you know, what is the ruling on smoking. First, we have to understand that the Islamic laws, which are divinely revealed, are unchangeable. These do not change. And these form the foundation for is, you know, the Islamic law as applied in the society. You know, we have two names for this. We have the Sharia, which, you know, refers basically to the revelation in the Quran and what the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, has explained and taught. Whereas when we apply that to day-to-day life, this is referred to as fiqh, or Islamic law in this general sense. The Sharia is unchangeable. This does not change because it's based on divine revelation. It doesn't change with time. This will stand until the day of judgment. However, fiqh, you know, the Islamic application of these laws, you know, by scholars, when they try to make rulings based on these foundational principles, according to the knowledge that they have of their existing circumstances, these rulings may change. See, this is where the flexibility lies in the application of Islamic law, in that the knowledge that we have in a given time may determine the course of the law, how it may be changed, you know, etc. Now, when we come to look at the issue of smoking, when it first came into the Muslim world, it came through Turkey in the Ottoman period, what we found is that the scholars at the time, you know, attempted to make a ruling on smoking at that period of time. When they looked at the harmful effects of smoking, they found that the main harmful effect of it was that it created bad breath. You know, what we know as a smoker's breath, which is, you know, an offensive, you know, odor which tends to come when the individual, you know, breathes in the presence of other people. You know, this smoker's breath, this offensive odor, appeared to be the only harmful effect of smoking. So they then went back now to the Sharia, the foundational principles of Islamic law, to see, was there any statements made by the Prophet concerning things which produce offensive odors in the breath? And what they found was that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had ruled that those who eat garlic and onion, which produces this offensive breath, should not come to the mosques. They should stay away from the mosques because of the harm that they, you know, cause to those, because in our form of prayer we pray very close to each other, you know, and there are movements which involve, you know, spoken expressions wherein one may exhale and, you know, harm those who are next to them. Yeah. So such individuals were discouraged from coming to the mosque. And as such, the eating of garlic or onion was ruled to be makruh or disliked. So on the basis of that ruling concerning garlic and onion, the ruling was transferred by analogy to smoking. It was also classified as makruh. However, you know, centuries later, you know, in our particular period of time in the last 10 years or 12 years, we have found through scientific analysis of the effects of smoking on human society, human individuals, you know, over a long period of time, it has been shown that smoking produces cancer. And we know that cancer kills. So we can say categorically that smoking kills. So now we have to look, scholars then looked into, you know, the Islamic law to see what rulings are there in the Sharia, this basic law, which deals with elements which are, you know, murderous, which can kill an individual, poisonous. And the ruling in Islam for an individual to take something which he knows will kill him and can kill him, the ruling is that such a substance is considered to be haram or prohibited and sinful if one takes it. If an individual takes poison and kills himself, he is destined to hell. The Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessing be upon him, said, one who kills himself will find himself in hell, killing himself continually. So suicide in Islam is prohibited. And if one takes something which one knows will kill oneself or could kill oneself, such an act is considered to be sinful. And whether this is sinful, whether it is something you take and kill yourself immediately or you kill yourself over a period of time. So whether you take a glass of poison and kill yourself instantaneously or you take only a few drops or a few sips and it accumulates over a period of 6 months or a period of a year and you die from it, it is still, the ruling is still the same. Taking something which you know is murderous for you is considered to be prohibited. And this may even be in the case of substances which are in and of themselves allowed. For example, sugar. Sugar in and of itself is something which is perfectly allowable. However, for a diabetic, if the doctor informs such an individual that if they take sugar, it will cause them to go into a coma and die, for that individual who knows that the taking of sugar can kill him or her, the taking of sugar becomes haram or sinful. So if we know anything is harmful or something which is potentially, you know, fatal, to take such a substance is considered to be prohibited in Islam, haram. As such, the correct ruling concerning smoking in this time is that it is haram without a doubt.
Alhamdulillah. That is very clear, brother, and very comprehensive. Okay? I think the question is well answered. Okay, brother? Okay, brother Rashid.
Another question addressed to brother Bilal. Says, Christmas is fast approaching and it is being celebrated by Christians as the birth of Jesus Christ. Why do Muslims do not believe in Christmas? Are the Muslims forbidden also to celebrate their birthdays?
Muslims do not accept, you know, Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Prophet Jesus, because the celebration of the birth of any prophet is not acceptable Islamically. Even the celebration of the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and upon Prophet Jesus, it is prohibited really in Islam. though many Muslims may celebrate it around the world, it has no basis in the teachings of Islam. Because what we define as being acceptable Islamically and not acceptable is what has been sanctioned by the Quran and what has been sanctioned by the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. And since the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not celebrate his own birthday, nor did he tell his companions, his disciples, his followers to celebrate his birthday, such a practice is not considered to be acceptable Islamically, because the Prophet had also said, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, whoever innovates in the religion, brings something new in the religion which is not a part of it, such an act is not acceptable to God. مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدْ. Such an action is not acceptable to God. It is, though one may have the best of intentions, and it may seem to be a very pious act, if it has not been sanctioned by the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, such an act is not acceptable to God. It is classified as a false and cursed innovation. In regards to the celebration of the birth of Prophet Jesus, of course, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, of course, he is considered amongst Christians to have been God, so they are celebrating the birth of God. So, of course, Muslims could never join into the celebration of the birth of God, because we don't believe God was born in the first place. You know, God is the creator of the universe, who is without beginning and without end. So, to celebrate the birth of God is blasphemy. You know, and so Muslims would not celebrate it as such. In terms of the celebration of their own birthdays, this in Islam actually is not acceptable from the point of view that the act of celebration of birthdays is a pagan ritual which has emanated out of Europe, out of pagan Europe. If one goes back to one of the major encyclopedias like Encyclopedia Britannica, one may find on the birthdays the history. Where did the celebration of birthdays come from? And it was connected with pagan rituals in ancient Europe. So because of this pagan origin of the celebration of birthdays, it would be considered unacceptable for a Muslim to celebrate his birthday or the birthday of his or her children. One other point we wanted to mention also concerning the actual birth of Prophet Jesus, peace be on him, the date of his birth is unknown. If we go back again to the encyclopedias, we'll find that the learned scholars who gathered such historical evidence, you know, have explained that the date was a date which had been arbitrarily fixed. And in fact, even in the Christian world, between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, we find a difference. The Roman Catholic and the rest of the Protestants celebrated on the 25th of December, and the Eastern Orthodox on the 7th of January. So there is dispute even amongst them on such days. And as I said, there is no factual historical evidence to indicate that Jesus was in fact born on the 25th of December, but in fact, you know, this was one of the days which was celebrated by pagan Romans, you know, as the winter, or what they call the winter equinox, I believe, you know, wherein the days had become particularly short, and they felt that this was the result of the action of one of the gods,
yes.
And they would celebrate this as a means of worshipping such a god, that this became introduced into Catholic and later into Protestant practices.
Thank you very much, Brother Bilal, for that very nice and very comprehensive answer. Yes, Brother Muhammad?
Yeah, next question, attorney, from Fatima Gabriel. The question is polygamy a condition or it is a prevalence? Next question, Brother Bilal, is the chapter 4, the Al-Nisa, verse 3 of the Holy Quran recommends monogamy or polygamy?
Well, the first question concerning whether polygamy is conditional or freelance. Well, what we have to say is that there is a condition set by God, you know, concerning the marrying of more than one. God says, marry, this is in the chapter 4, verse 3, which our sister mentioned, marry of the women of your choice, 2, 3, or 4. But if you fear that you shall not be able to deal justly with them, then only one. So there is this condition of marriage to only one. If one fears that one is unable to deal justly with them. Now, there is a mistaken understanding which has been expressed by some people that the previous lines of the verse which say, and if you fear that you shall not be able to deal justly with the orphans, marry women of your choice, 2, 3, or 4. That this allowance to marry 2, 3, or 4 women is only in the case where one feels that he cannot deal justly with orphans. However, that interpretation is a wrong interpretation based on the action of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself in marrying more than one, as well as that of his companions. The issues of orphans did not come into play in many cases. This was a recommendation in the case of orphans. However, the allowance to marry 2, 3, or 4 women of one's choice, that is a general allowance conditional on justice, that one has to deal justly with the wives. And justice means not necessarily equality, because one may be equal and unjust, in the sense that if one has a wife, for example, who is has 5 children and another wife who has 1 child, one will have to provide more money to provide food in the home of the wife with 5 children than in the home of the wife with 1 child. That is an obvious case where one has to deal in different proportions. This is justice, but if one were to give each the same amount of money, though that may be equal, it would not be just. Similarly, in dealing with the wives themselves, for example, you know, one wife may be very slim, and so you might only be required to buy 1 yard of cloth for her to make a dress, but another wife may be, you know, plumper, and you may be required to buy 2 yards for her to make a dress that would cover her appropriately. So now if you just buy 1 yard and say that I'm going to be equal and I give 1 to 1, then there is injustice here, because the wife who needs 2 yards will not be able to utilize this material. So the requirement is really basically and fundamentally that of justice.
Yes.
There are other conditions which have been, you know, incorrectly placed on this marriage, like some countries, actually Muslim, so-called Muslim countries, have actually even put into the law that for a man to take a second wife, he must get the permission of his first wife.
Yeah.
However, this has no basis in the teachings of Islam. This is only Western-influenced governments, you know, trying to modify polygamy so in such a way that it may appear acceptable to Western eyes.
Yeah. We know some people, you know, saying that, Brother Bilal. Yes, Brother Muhammad.
Yeah, another question, Tony. The question is, God says he created heaven in 7 layers, but the scientists claim that there are 11 layers. Which is the...
In the Quran, Allah says that he has created 7 heavens.
Heavens.
You see,
yeah.
Not necessarily 7 layers of atmosphere above us. These 7 heavens are not in reference to the 7 layers we know as the stratosphere and, you know,
yeah,
the whatever sphere,
yeah,
etc.
Yeah.
You know, this is not the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, so this is just a misconception on the part
and
of
that is not heaven United. Also.
Yes.
Mm. Heaven is still beyond the reach of, or still unknown to science.
Yes, it's beyond the universe as we know it.
Yeah. Okay. Next question.
Yeah, the next question is hiding yourself as a Muslim to your Christian family is a sin?
If one fears bodily harm, that is, if the family, you know, has openly said that if any of our children accept Islam, we're going to kill them, you know, where one's life is under threat, in such cases, one is allowed to hide being a Muslim. However, if one only fears their displeasure, you know, the family will not be happy, they may dislike you, they may kick you out of the house, or these type of things, you know, to hide it then would not be correct. Because the trials that come in this life if one is patient with them, God will find a way for the believer. And when God has stated that many places in the Quran, that if one fears God, does doing what is required of that individual, then God will find a way for them. He will open a path for them. He's also said, you know, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها, that he does not burden any soul beyond its ability to bear. So whatever trial one may face within one's family, it will not be beyond one's ability to handle it. And also God has promised in the ma'al usri yusra that with every difficulty comes ease. That though one may find oneself in a situation of difficulty, you know, the displeasure of the family, etc., that this is not a permanent situation, that a period of ease will come after it. So if one is truly believing in God and submitting one's will to God, then there is no need for one to hide one's faith from one's family. As I said, except in the case where one's life has been threatened. I mean, Islam does allow, it is rational and reasonable, it allows a concession when one's life is threatened to hide the faith.
Thank you very much. Oh, yes, Brother Rashid.
Before the advent of Islam in the 7th century, what is the religion of the Holy Prophet Muhammad?
The Prophet was classified in a sect known as the Hunafa. The Hunafa were a group of people in Mecca who rejected idolatry. They had recognized that idolatry was not acceptable to God because Meccans believed in God, but they had set up a number of intermediaries between themselves and God. But some individuals in that society recognized the falsehood of this worship and had rejected it and had sought to worship God on their own. You know, they went and would meditate. Of course, the Prophet did not know the correct method of worship in the sense of worship in the way Muslims practice it now. This was not until after he became a prophet and Angel Gabriel came and taught him this method of worship. Prior to that, he would meditate. He'd raise his hands in prayer or whatever. He would meditate. And as such, he's classified, as I mentioned, amongst the Hunafa, those who sought to follow the worship of one true God, you know, avoiding any kind of intermediaries, but who did not have the prophetic teachings to give them the full method of worship.
Thank you very much for that. I think that's very clear. And there is one telephone. There is one problem that we that confronts us from time to time. You know, in the Philippines, just like perhaps in your country, you know, in Canada or in America or in some other non-Muslims or Muslim minorities countries, where Islam is a minority, Islam is always a victim of misunderstanding. The Muslims are considered to be the misunderstood people, in as much as, or as much as the religion of Islam is a misunderstood one. To the point that even the Muslims themselves, people who call themselves Muslims, generally, or about certain percentage of about 70%, especially in the people who are or Da'i and others have not yet reached, even by themselves misunderstand religion, our Islam religion. So what can you say about this, Brother Phillips?
Well, as far as North America is concerned, and Europe in general, we could say that some of that misunderstanding has a historical basis.
Yeah.
Coming out of the Crusades, the struggle wherein Christian Europe struggled with the Muslim Middle East and Africa, Asia, and lost, you know, in a series of battles, you know, ending with their final demise at the hands of the famous Muslim general Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi.
Yes.
And, you know, this has left a mark in the minds of the Christians from that period of time, the Middle Ages. And a lot of derogatory things have been written about Muslims. These have been placed in books that are supposed to be, you know, authoritative books, and they have been handed down with each generation. So these ideas are being introduced, you know, even in the lower schools. There are rumors and you could say slander, which is circulated, you know, in the general public, you know, as jokes.
Any jokes?
So, yeah. So you have a series of these type of things. And you also have the media. The media, which deliberately, because it tends to be in the hands of those people who don't have a very positive attitude towards Islam, you know, the media itself tends to portray Islam in the negative light, you know, as terrorists. You know, anytime Arab terrorists may be involved in any process, then this is identified as Muslims. You know, Muslim and Arab become synonymous.
Yes.
So we have all of these factors leading to a very negative image, you know, of Muslims on a world scale, because what is perceived in America is reflected in Philippines. You know, Philippines, the television stations, most of what is on the television is coming out of America. So the images and attitudes of North America are conveyed here and in other parts of the world.
What is very surprising, Brother Bilal, is the fact that we're supposed to be living in a, you know, in modern societies all over, and with modern technologies, and we have what they say, quote unquote, freedom of press, and freedom of communications and whatever. But despite of that, if you note the what happened, you know, for example, to Jerusalem, where the Jews, you know, forced themselves, you know, to settle down there, and despite of that fact that it was the Muslim, you know, the Muslim land that were occupied by force by the Jews. Still, in the eyes or in our media today, in many other medias going on since that time up to now, perhaps, you see that the Muslims are, you know, as if they are the one who caused all the mistakes and an error or sin.
Well, I mean, this is because the media is in the hands of those people who have interests that are being served in that region. And what we're going to see probably in the coming years is that an even greater focus is going to be placed on the Muslim world, because, you know, this is one of the things that when we look historically, we see both America and Russia, though they were, you know, at odds with each other, I mean, they were involved in supporting disruptive movements in the Muslim world, you know, either movements, communist-type movements, as in the case of Afghanistan, you know, which overthrew government and tried to impose communism on the people, or in the case of, for example, the Christian rebels in southern Sudan who are, you know, affecting Sudan, which is a very rich country which has the potential to feed the whole of Africa. The country is in a state of starvation. They have to import almost everything because of this continual state of war, which has been fed by monies coming out of, you know, out of America. So now that Russia is, you know, coming under the wing of America, you know, the New World Order is going to be, you know, a direct blow against the Muslim world, you know, a unified blow. I mean, because America no longer has to struggle with Russia and the other disagreements that they had, etc. That's out of the way now. So we're going to find that the Muslim lands are going to come under a lot more pressure in these coming years, because Islam is going to be looked at now as the threat. Communism has been thrown out the door. Yeah. You know, the bogey of the communists is now gone. So what's left is the Muslim.
Yeah, but you know, even from the spiritual angle, you know, generally most of the religions in the West are the Christians or the Christianity. But you will take note, according to, you know, many even of our brother Christians, many who are listening now can testify to this. Many has a wrong impression that Christianity is closer to the Jew or Judaism or Jewish people, whereas in fact, the truth and in fact, Christianity is supposed to be more closer to Islam than with Christianity to the Jews, because of what happened, for example, to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. The Jews, on one side, never, you know, respect or even they don't even accept Jesus Christ as a prophet of God. You see, whereas even if
the Christian accept Jesus, for example, as God, nevertheless, the Muslim accept him as a prophet of God.
Yeah, in fact, Islam is closer to both Judaism and Christianity. In terms of the Jewish monotheistic beliefs, with Allah being considered to be one in that pure sense, they don't have idols or intermediaries, etc., Islam shares with them this factor, whereas Christianity breaks away. And at the same time, as you said, Islam shares with Christianity that it has a high respect for Jesus. It believes that Prophet Jesus was born through a miraculous birth, and then actually there are even miracles which are attributed to Jesus in the Quran that you can't even find in the Gospels.
Yes.
You know, and so in fact, Islam is closer to both of these two religions, though both of the two religions look at Islam as being the greatest enemy.
Yes. So that should be borne in mind that really, from the side of the Christians, our brother Christians, is that they should be supposed to be closer to Islam than to Judaism. Yeah?
Well, in fact, they are. You see, even though they may not perceive themselves as such, because when we consider, you know, of the people who accept Islam and who have historically accepted Islam, it has been the Christians. Islam, when it spread out of Arabia and it went into Egypt, Egypt was a Christian country. It was one of the seats of learning. Alexandria was the Christian seats of philosophy. You know, this area became all Muslim. You know, the whole of the region of what is now, you know, Syria, Iraq, you know, Turkey, these are all the centers of Christian learning. These are where all the councils took place, etc. These are all the people who became Muslims. They were all Christians. Whereas Constantinople. Whereas the Jews, for the most part, you know, they stayed amongst the Muslims. They lived amongst them. They were protected by them. But they didn't change. Few only of them became Muslims. So even though the Christian may perceive himself as being closer to the Jew and far away from Islam, when he actually comes in contact with the true teachings of Islam, if he's sincere, he is more ready and willing to accept Islam than the Jew. And this fact is actually mentioned in the Quran itself, that Allah says in the Quran that you will find among the Christians, the Jews, and the pagans, that the Christians are closer to you in love. Than the Jews and the pagans.
That's correct.
You know, this is a fact stated in the Quran 1400 years ago, and has proven itself historically to be true all these years, and continues to prove itself.
Alhamdulillah, God is so merciful, and God is telling us what's going to happen, and what really did happen already in the past 1400 years. As a matter of fact, even without going to that, Brother Bilal, we believe that with your presence tonight, having come from Christian religion also, that is, according to my friend who is listening now, that is res epsa locator, meaning the thing speaks for himself. Well, that's good. Now, we would like to invite some callers now. You can call us now on our telephone number here, 631-2647. And, hello? Yes, good evening.
Yes,
Missus.
I would like to ask some questions.
Yes, ma'am, go ahead, please.
Why did Jesus say that in my native land, nobody believed in him, while when he goes to another place, people get crowded and believe in only that?
Thank you very much for that. We'll try to answer that and on the air. Thank you very much. Okay, mga kaibigan, narinig natin ang question, and I think Brother Sharif Suleiman. The question is, why is it that Jesus said in the Bible that in my own native land, nobody believed me? I am dishonored. Huh? He's not honored in his own native land, but outside his native land, people come, you know, believing, rushing, and just like what you said.
Well, actually, it could be cultural practice where, you see, when you are known in the community, see, they know who you are, they know what kind of occupation you have, and they actually know your characteristic. So in all probability, people in the community would not want to believe you. That's right. You are believed more when you are out of your community, not within your community.
Yeah, I think that's
good. Brother Bilal have a better ideas on that.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, Brother Bilal.
Well, not necessarily a better idea, but just some, you know, added information concerning that. See, this principle has actually been confirmed in the Quran itself. you know, Allah refers to this in so many cases of the earlier prophets who came to various lands, to their people. They were always rejected by the people. There was only a very few, a handful of people who actually accepted him, you know, or accepted them. And what you find, even in the case of Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and on all the prophets, his was also a classic example. A man who was well trusted by his people and known to be a righteous man, etc. As soon as he called them to the worship of one God, they said he was a madman and they tried to chase him out of the land. Mm. And it wasn't, you know, I mean, he was accepted by the people of Medina, and Islam spread in Medina, and eventually it came back to Mecca. But the people of Mecca, his own people, they drove him, they strove to drive him out, they tried to murder him in Mecca.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
This is we could call the Sunnah of Allah,
yeah.
You know, the way of Allah, the destiny that he has destined for all of the prophets,
yeah.
That, you know, they were never accepted in their land. And this is really what Jesus had said there also, that the prophets is never accepted in his land.
Mm.
You see, and it's very, you know, important to know that he said a prophet.
A prophet.
In other words, he's actually referring to himself right there in the gospel as a prophet.
Yeah. And one thing I think, I don't know if you will agree with me, that of course it's true that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not able to, you know, start the religion or making a community of the believers in the place where he was born, and he started it in another place, that's in Medina. But in, unlike Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, Jesus, on the other hand, we cannot say that people are coming to Jesus now in the way that Jesus, the real Jesus is. People, for example, this time, I think Brother Gonzalez can bear me, and of course you, who are also Christian, Brother Rashid there, over there, and many other sisters outside there, that the teaching or the belief of the people in Jesus Christ is not the way Jesus was when he was still living. The kind of belief or coming of the people to Jesus Christ is by following the teaching of Paul.
True.
Which is not the real Christ when he was still alive.
That's very true, very true. But even we could say in the early days, you know, after, you know, Jesus, as we believe, was lifted up, his disciples spread the word of Jesus, which was the correct word in those early days.
Yes.
And the people, because they left the area of Jerusalem, and they went out to other areas, they went to, you know, to other areas of Palestine, to North Africa, etc. And those initial followers who weren't carrying that message was accepted by the people. You know, but what happened was that Paul, who was like the satanic force at work there,
yes,
he was also carrying a false message.
Yes.
He took this now to Greece and to Rome, and the peoples of the Middle East who accepted the message as Jesus brought it,
yes,
in that Jesus worshipped one God, and that, you know, that Jesus himself was a prophet of God,
yes,
that teaching was now threatened by the Romans when they came back in,
yes,
the time of Constantine and forced the concept of the Trinitarian God,
yes,
on the rest of the Christian world. And they crushed the belief in the one God, which was called Arianism.
Arianism.
Yes, yes. They call it a heresy, the Arian heresy, because Arian, who was, you know, a bishop of Alexandria,
mm-hmm,
he had upheld the point of God being one and not being a part of a trinity,
yeah,
you know, and Jesus being a man and not being God, you know, and as I said, this himself, as well as in the rest of Asia Minor and in Palestine, you had a variety of different sects, all of them who held this belief, you know, in God being one, Jesus not being God.
Mm-hmm.
But so we can say that Jesus' message did spread in,
yes,
those early years.
Yeah, in those early
but,
years.
But what Paul carried,
yeah,
ended up becoming what,
yeah,
we now
overtaken.
Know as Christianity. Yeah,
they,
now.
It overtaken,
yeah,
the real teachings of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I recall, Brother Bilal, in one book that I have read, during those times that you mentioned, people who were Christians were waiting for the coming of the prophet that was promised by Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And that was Prophet Muhammad. That is why when Prophet Muhammad started to receive the message, you know, when he was 40, and nobody understood what happened to him, the religious people in the among the Christians believe that he was the one that was prophesied by Prophet Jesus that is to come after him. MashaAllah. That is very good. Anyway, there are so many questions. Brother Rashid, yes, there is a question now that has been, called over here.
This is a question from Shekina. In obedience to the law of God, we fast 30 days with an allowable meal as dawn as prescribed. In Christianity, well, this is not practiced by many, but only chosen few who willingly submits oneself and one's faculties to God. Practiced mortification, subduing passions and appetites totally by penance, abstinence and heaven inflicting pains on the body, necessary to resist actual temptations, eliminate positive imperfections, and make reparations for the sins of others. Would you not consider these practices done acceptable and pleasing to God?
The practice of self-mortification, you know, by Christian monks and nuns and priests, etc., is not acceptable. We know their intention, you know, may be something praiseworthy, but the methodology is definitely, you know, anti-life, you know, and Islam rejects this approach. As a matter of fact, there was a particular instance which happened in the time of the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, where three individuals came to the Prophet's wives and asked them about the Prophet's lifestyle. And they mentioned how he fasted, how he prayed, etc. And so they said, well, who are we, you know, in comparison to the Prophet, who has been promised paradise? One of them vowed that he would not eat. He would fast continually.
Yes.
That is this is self-mortification.
Mm.
The other one vowed that he would stay in prayer all night. He wouldn't sleep. And the third one vowed that he would not marry. He would become celibate, right?
Yeah.
So when the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, came back to Medina and the wives informed him of what these people had said, he called them. And he said, I fast and I break my fast. I pray at night and I sleep.
Mm-hmm.
And I marry women.
Yes.
I am the best amongst you. And whoever rejects my way is not of me.
He's not my follower.
He's not a true follower of mine. You know?
So
in this statement, the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, rejected the concept of self-mortification. And Allah also states in the Quran, you know, in reference to monasticism, he pointed out that this is something which the people inflicted upon themselves, which God did not demand of them. You see, and when we look at the products of these kinds of self, you know, inflicted punishments, it led in fact to delusion and delirium, where these people started to have visions and illusions. And ended up in a number of devious practices, you know, either, you know, in forms of lesbianism and homosexuality, you know, and fornication, and these type of things, you know, have become so widespread that we know here in the Philippines, the one of the branches of Catholicism has cancelled the celibacy rule, and they call themselves, you know, local Catholics, and they marry
independent
Catholics.
Well, anyway, isn't it also, you know, that in the other side of this kind of question is that our life, well, in theory, our lives and everything that we have is a borrowed thing from God. And so, is it not a sin, you know, to inflict a punishment or pain in those body which you only borrowed to God?
Well, if the pain is necessary, it is perfectly okay. For example,
yeah,
you know, if you have to get an injection,
yeah,
right, you're inflicting pain on yourself,
yeah,
right?
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
And this is for to because the what you're trying to prevent is a greater pain,
yeah,
greater harm.
Yeah.
So you may do that, you know, and this is why, to a certain degree, you know, there is both spiritual as well as moral pain which Islam requires of you. For example, you know, when you fast, I mean, there is a certain amount of pain happening there, but it's not to an extreme. It's kept within, you know, some bounds here. You know, it is prohibited to fast, you know, 24 hours. We fast just from dawn to sunset.
Yeah.
you know, which is good enough, but at the same time, it doesn't put you to the point of weakness and inflicting actual pain on your body. And similarly, when you have to give in charity, you're obliged to give. This is a pain, it's an emotional pain. Nobody wants to give up their money.
Yeah.
But, you know, because of for the greater good of the community, it becomes necessary, so you have to suffer this pain, you know.
Besides the teachings, these pains and sufferings that that the Muslims may suffer in the process, you know, are upon the direction of the Almighty God.
Sure.
It's not their own making or their own volition. Unlike other, you know, other people from other faiths who did it only without any basis or spiritual basis. Anyway, those are many questions now, Brother Bilal. Thank you for that. And we hope we have answered Sister Shikila and many other people who have watched us, you know.
It's another question. In the Quran, God says that He created man from the clot of congealed blood. In the Bible, God says He created man from the dust of the earth or clay. How do you reconcile these two verses in two books of God, who Himself is the author?
Well, in the Quran, it does state there that man is created from dust. So there is no conflict.
There's no conflict.
No. That is, the original man, Adam, he was created from clay, dust. However, all other human beings, though their origin is in dust, the process by which they evolve as they are created within the womb of the mother is that they take a shape which is something like a congealed clot, which is leech-like, because actually the full term used in Arabic, alaqa, it means both aspects, that it is a congealed clot, that is, it's reddish looking, like a blood clot, and at the same time it's leech-like, and that it clings, you know. So this is a description of one of the phases of the development of the embryo in the womb. And this is reality.
That's science.
Yeah, confirmed scientifically. This is something that all human beings go through. But Adam, obviously, and for the creation of Adam, he did not go through this process because there was no womb for him to be created in. So one is referring in terms of man's creation from dust, that is referring to Adam, whereas the other in terms of the congealed clot, leech-like clot, this is in the stage of development for all human beings.
Yeah, thank you very much. In other words, there is really no conflict, Brother Rashid.
Brother Bilal,
yes.
How many months or years that the husband is allowed to be away from his wife? And next question is, can the Muslim wife ask divorce and get married again?
If a husband abandons his wife without providing maintenance, then the wife has the right to ask for annulment of her marriage, because part of the marriage vows involves a commitment on the part of the man to support and look after his wife. So if he does not fulfill that, you know, then she has the right. There's no set time, although scholars have set it around 4 months, you know, as a based on a principle developed by Caliph Omar, wherein he had asked the women in Medina, when armies were sent out, know how long they could bear being away from their husbands, and they said like the maximum was like 4 months. So he used to rotate the troops, you know, every 4 months, so nobody would stay longer than that, because that was like a, you know, beyond what the women felt they could handle. But this was a, you know, we call it in Arabic ijtihad, or you know, a legalistic
approach
that he developed, which, you know, is not binding on all times, because that amount may vary from place to place. But the point here is that, you know, once the man abandons the woman, then the woman has the right to seek annulment. And in the case of seeking divorce, the woman does have the right to ask for, you know, what the divorce. When she asks for divorce, this is called khula, she may seek divorce, and if she is divorced, she has the right to remarry. Because Islam, you know, unlike, for example, Catholicism, doesn't hold any stigma in terms of divorce. And divorce is a very simple procedure in Islam. As marriage is a simple procedure, you know, one becomes married, you know, through a basic I do, and one can come out of marriage to a basic I don't. You know, I mean, of course, people have made fun of Islam, saying, oh, you know, for Muslims, they just have to say, you're divorced, and that's it, you know, finished, so easy. But in fact, why should it be easy? If it was easy for you to get married, why should it be difficult for you to get divorced? You know? And this is the philosophy of Islam. If you find that you cannot live together any longer, then you have the right to separate.
Yeah.
However, there are a lot of factors that are there in the courts of the Islamic divorce which try to encourage the couple to make up and to, you know, find some kind of solution. They encourage families to take part in resolution of the conflicts in the family, etc. And for the divorce actually to go through, it takes a approximately 3 month period, you know, where the man and woman have to continue living together. You know, if divorce is pronounced, the woman doesn't leave, she has to remain. They're supposed to live together to give them a chance to come back together again.
Yeah. Alhamdulillah.
Yeah, one more question, Brother Bilal. We the Muslims have a proper manner of slaughtering animals. In that case, are we allowed to eat meat of animals being slaughtered by the people of the book? And why?
Well, Allah has stated very clearly in the Quran that a concession has been given to Muslims. Males are allowed to marry females, whether they are of the book, people of the book, that is Christians and Jews. Muslims are allowed to marry them, and at the same time, in the same verse, Allah says that their food is also halal for us. That is the food which is within the accepted categories. That excludes pork, right? And animals which are strangled, or animals which are, you know, bludgeoned to death, or, you know, these type of, which die of themselves. But an animal which they slaughter, we may eat. And this is a special concession which Allah has given to Muslims as a form of respect to the revelation from God, which does remain with both Christians and Jews, at least in portion.
That's very clear, Brother Bilal. And we would like to, you know, there are so many questions, but we'd like perhaps, yeah, I hope you can still be here with us from Monday to Friday again next week, inshallah.
Inshallah, I'll be here as long as God permits.
Yes. Well, anyway, I think it's time that we should perhaps sign off to say goodbye to our listeners nationwide.
Well, it was a pleasure being here this week, and I hope that all of you out there will be listening again next week, and I hope we'll be together there, and I hope you can get some calls in and we can answer some more of your questions and hear some more of your ideas. Well, it was a pleasure being here again tonight, and inshallah we hope that the following nights will be, you know, as pleasurable, and as many people will call in. Now, we're very sorry we're not able to take all of the questions directly, because what's happening is that a question comes up, and whilst I may be answering the question, more calls come in.
Yeah.
And so our brothers and sisters have to write these questions down and then read them afterwards.
Yeah.
But inshallah, so please excuse us for not taking some of the calls directly.
Directly. Next time maybe, inshallah. Okay. Inshallah. Thank you. Brother Sid?
Okay, the time is up again, and thank you very much for listening to the Islamic Awareness Program, the program of the time. This is your brother in Islam, Rashid Guzman. Assalamualaikum.
Okay, mga kaibigan, marami pong salamat sa inyong pagkikinig. Sana po ay nakabigay kami ng kabutihan sa inyo ngayong gabi. At siyempre, ito po inyong lingkod, Attorney Abdulrahman Linzag, na mamaalam na po. May the peace and blessings of Allah be with you. Assalamualaikum.